Title is Straight Talk for Saints and Sinners. I love the story of little Jimmy who came home from school and asked his parents that question they dread. Mum, where did I come from? Good question, she said. Go and ask your dad. Oh, great. So he goes and asks dad, Dad, where did I come from? Good question. Go and ask your mum. Oh, Dad, do I have to? He said, yes, I think you'll get a better answer from your mum. So goes back towards the mum and says, Mum, where did I come from? So mum says, well, we can't avoid it. It's that time. Sit down. And she starts to go into a lengthy discussion about the birds and the bees, hoping to satisfy little Jimmy's curiosity. After she explains it and the embarrassment is over, she said, did that help you? Well, not really, said Jimmy. My friend said he's from Portsmouth, so where did I come from? Sometimes it helps to know what's behind the question before you seek to answer it. And the questions in this passage are loaded. They come from a particular perspective. And hopefully, as we see, it'll give us some insight as to the answers Jesus gave. What I like about this passage is straight answers from Jesus. He's not like a politician who is asked one question and gives the answer to another question. Straight answers, straight answers. First of all, then, straight answers about the kingdom. Straight answers about the kingdom. That's verses 18 to 22. If you were Jewish, if you were around at the time of Jesus, the theme that you held on to was the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. Don't forget, the people of Jesus' day were ruled by the Roman Empire. They were a people under siege. They hated the Romans. They wanted to be liberated. If you think you've got problems with Brexit, imagine if you've got a dominant force ruling over you that you can't get rid of. Just been reading the book of Dietrich Bonhoeffer this last couple of weeks. Incredible situation. A German theologian, a German pastor, and of course when Hitler came to power during the Second World War, everything changed for him. When someone turns up at your church and says, all your youth group must go and join Hitler Youth. From now on, you can preach this, this, and nothing else. And when you're told that you've got to change your Bible, and every reference to the Jews isn't really about the Jews, it's about the superior race, which everyone knows is the Germans. And if you don't fit in with it, then it's good night and goodbye from you. Incredible. When you're oppressed by a dictator and by an army that will back up their words with physical action if you do not comply. That every Jew, they lived under the Roman rule. And if a Roman soldier wanted to, they could command you to carry their bags a certain distance. Whatever you were doing, you just stopped what you were doing and you obeyed the command. So talk of a kingdom and a new king, not a Roman ruler, but our own king, the Messiah, liberating us, setting us free. That was the hot issue. And so they come to Jesus and they ask two questions. First of all, what is the kingdom of God like? And second, what shall I compare it to, says Jesus. What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? Just for a moment, what do we mean, kingdom of God? It is not a physical place on earth. You can't find it on a map, and you can't go there for your holidays. The kingdom of God is a broad idea. It's simple terms. It simply means wherever the king is ruling. Wherever the king is ruling. So in the Old Testament, God ruled amongst his people. But they didn't want God ruling. They wanted a king like all the other nations. So they rejected him. And they said, we want a physical king. And they chose a man called Saul to be their king. But wherever God rules, that's his kingdom. Today, it's in the church. Jesus said the kingdom of God is within. It's not of this world. By his spirit, he rules in our lives. And in a future sense, God will set up an earthly kingdom for 1,000 years, the book of Revelation says. So wherever the king is ruling, that's the kingdom of God. And you can see it illustrated in the Old Testament, today amongst his people, and in a future literal realm. But the simplistic answer is simply where the king rules. That's the kingdom of God. And Jesus uses two illustrations First of all, he uses the illustration of a mustard seed. Look at verse 19. What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air perched in its branches. Now, in the East, a mustard seed is not a garden herb. It is a field plant. It's not a garden herb. It's a field plant. It does literally grow into a tree of over 9 feet tall, and it's well able to sustain birds building their nest in its branches. And yet it is so small, it can easily get lost in your hand. And I'm told it would take 20,000 mustard seeds just to weigh 1 ounce in weight. And the seeds come from the mustard plant, which is very bright, very yellow flowered. And this plant, like I say, grows to over 9 feet tall. So it starts small and it grows big, big, big. Now, when you look at these two parables, one thing I want you to notice is Jesus doesn't actually interpret them. Now, maybe they're so obvious they don't need explaining. Or maybe, like Jesus did sometimes with his parables, they're a bit like a time bomb. The people would go away and they never quite knew when it would explode, when the meaning would be explained to them. For some, they would get it straight away. For others, it would take a week or a month or maybe years. But eventually it would go off and they'd say, that's what he meant. So Jesus didn't always give an instant answer to his parables. He let people go away and meditate and ponder and think, what did he mean talking about mustard seeds? So although Jesus didn't give an explanation, most preachers will. So here's mine. God's kingdom begins as something insignificant, like a tiny seed. But a seed is alive, and it grows into something big, even a tree of 9 feet tall. What is the mustard seed? I would suggest maybe he's talking about his kingdom, his people, the church. Started off with 12 disciples, but one of those was false. 11 disciples. And then it went to 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. And then it grew and it grew. And today, over 2 billion people claim to follow Jesus. It's not a bad tree, is it? More people today on planet Earth claim to be followers of Jesus than anyone else. All started with 11 men whom Jesus called to be his disciples. Well, that's one suggestion. So the first illustration, mustard seed, small to big, that's the theme. Second illustration, yeast, verse 21. Again he asked, what shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough. Again, second illustration. And we're out of the fields and into the kitchen. Now, in New Testament times, bread was normally baked at home. It was cheap. It was a staple food. So bread was baked almost daily by the women of the house. And the yeast was not like dry yeast we use today. They simply took some from the day before. And before they baked the bread, they put a lump of it on one side. And they would use the same or a lump each day. Each time they baked bread. And yeast is alive. And you only need a little bit of it to permeate the whole dough that you then put that little bit into. One website says this about yeast. In yeast, there are thousands of living plant-like microorganisms. When activated by warm liquid and fed by sugar or starch, the yeast releases tiny bubbles of carbon dioxide gas. This gas is what makes the dough rise and achieve its light texture after baking. So yeast acts as a catalyst to change the nature of the bread. Only takes a little bit of yeast to affect the whole batch. It will permeate all the way through it. What's Jesus teaching? Well, I would suggest he's teaching that the kingdom of God works internally and invisibly. It brings about change by permeating lives. And like yeast, it just works often when people are unaware. This parable is a reminder the kingdom of God works unseen and from the inside. You can't have a true encounter with the living God and be the same. He has to bring change. Otherwise, what we've had isn't a true encounter. I was in Tesco's last week and I bumped into Matt Hill's dad. Matt Hill, who used to be a member here, his dad works in Tesco's. And I bumped in. I said, "Oh, hi, Mr. Hill, how are you?" And if you want the details, special cornflakes for the wife. He pointed them out, managed to get them. And I said, "How's Matt doing?" These were his very words to me. He says, "He's changed. He has been transformed." His very words, "He's changed. He's been transformed." If you knew Matt when he first came here about 6 or 7 years ago, he was homeless. He'd just split up from his wife. They were getting divorced. He was an alcoholic. Only a young guy, early 20s. We smelt him before he arrived because he was as high as a kite. He came in. He'd walked from Gosport to be here. And he started doing that most weeks. And he came week after week. And folks were kind. I think Alan Iris had him for meals most Sundays. And we let him come on camp as a helper. And eventually he heard the gospel and made a commitment to Christ. And was baptized. And we saw a change in him. It was good. And I thought, he's doing good. But he'll never get a job. He hasn't worked for years. Look, you know, he just hasn't got a work ethic. And then blow me, he went and got himself a job. And not only did he keep at it, but he got promotion. He moved down to Plymouth to take on a better role. And now he's got himself a girlfriend. He's in a steady relationship. And this past week, I had a reference from Youth for Christ in Ivybridge saying, "Matt wants to do voluntary work with us. Would you give him a reference?" What a transformation. His dad's seen it. His sister's seen it. We've seen it. Yeast starts off. No one's aware what's happening. But it brings that change. It permeates the whole of the flower. And God's Spirit should permeate all of our lives, like it did with Matt. Has to keep bringing change. Now, for someone like Matt, it's easy to see the difference. Homeless, alcoholic, depressed. We see a radical change in him. But for fairly respectable, good people like you and me, although the outward change might not be so dramatic, we still need changing, don't we? In our attitudes, in our character. And the Bible actually talks more about things like gossip and anger and how we deal with them than it does with outward sins that so often we dwell upon. We need God to keep changing us on the inside by His Spirit. So are we growing or are we just knowing? I love this little poem. This poem says this: "I think my soul is a tame old duck, dabbling around in barnyard muck, fat and lazy with useless wings. But sometimes when the north wind sings and the wild ones hurtle overhead, it remembers something lost and dead and cocks a wary, bewildering eye and makes a feeble attempt to fly. It's fairly content with the state it's in, but it isn't the duck it might have been." And I know one of the dangers for me is I'm quite content with the muck I'm in. I've let Christ bring me so far, and I don't want the old anymore, but actually I'm quite comfortable where I'm at. And God wants us to be the duck we could be, with wings that fly, people who are different. And I guess the challenge for each one of us is to keep on growing, not just knowing, not just knowing. So straight talk. First of all, about the kingdom. It's like two parables. A mustard seed, it starts small and it grows big. And like yeast, it permeates the dough. It permeates the life and it brings a total change. And then Jesus gives us straight talk about salvation. That's verses 23 to 33. And this time, Jesus isn't asking a question, but a person in the crowd. Verse 23. Someone asked him, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" And the reply of Jesus in verse 24, although I said straight answers, isn't a straight answer, because he answers a different question. "Make every effort to enter through the narrow gate, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to." You see the difference? The questioner asked how many will be saved, and Jesus answers by telling him how to be saved. Not how many, but how to. So he gives a different answer, but an important answer. The questioner asks a vague question about an unnumbered multitude. Jesus in verse 24 makes it personal. I tell you, forget all the others. What about you? Forget all the others who's going to get to the kingdom or heaven. What about you? Are you going to get there? So Jesus turns the question and makes it personal. And of course, Jesus does that. He has that uncomfortable knack of making us feel he's getting at me. He's getting at me. So Jesus says a number of things. First of all, the entrance to the kingdom of God is not automatic. The entrance to the kingdom of God is not automatic. That's verses 23 and 24. The assumption from the questioner would have been, the kingdom of God is surely for the Jewish people. We are chosen. He is our king. The pagans run after other gods, but we worship the true God. So how many Jews, how many of us are going to get to heaven? It's a loaded question. And the reason it's a loaded question is this, because all Jewish people were taught, ever since they were born, all Jews have a share in the age to come. That was regular theological teaching. All Jews have a share in the age to come. Now, for a Jew, that meant as soon as you were born, throughout your life, you were almost guaranteed to get to paradise, to the kingdom of God, to heaven, whichever phrase you want to use. For a non-Jew, for you and me, we have to convert to Judaism, and then we can have a share in the age to come. So it's a loaded question. He knows the answer. If you're Jewish, you're already part of the kingdom of God. You're going to be saved. In fact, this is what the Pharisees, the religious leaders, taught. Quote, Abraham sits at the gate of Gehenna, hell, to snatch any Israelite consigned thereto. So they're teaching, look, just suppose you're a good Jew and you die. And instead of going up to Abraham's bosom to paradise, you take a downward spire towards hell. Don't worry, Abraham's there and he'll catch you and he'll turn you round and send you in the right direction. That's what they taught, that's what they believed. So they taught no Jew could be lost. So the person, whether he's coming for assurance or he just wants a kind of a pat on the back, we're all going to get there because we're not like those Gentiles. Who knows? But Jesus gives him clarification, not with a how many, but a hold on, what about you and how to? Teacher asked the children in their Sunday school class this question. If I sold my house and my car and all my possessions, gave all my money to the church and to the poor, would I get to heaven? And all the children said, no. Okay. How about if I cleaned the church every day, kept it in perfect condition by keeping everything neat and tidy? Would I get to heaven? Again, all the kids went, no. Well, continued the teacher, how can I get to heaven? There was a deadly silence. And then one little boy said, die. He might not like his answer, but it's true, isn't it? Jesus answers the man's question directly. How many will go to heaven? By placing the focus not on others, how many, but on the individual. Verse 24, you must make every effort. Verse 24, I tell you. Forget others and think about yourself. And rather than taking heaven for granted, we have to make every effort to enter it. Because many will try to enter and not be able to. In other words, nationality plays no part in who goes to heaven and who doesn't. If you'd have said to my mum most of her life, are you a Christian? She'd say, well, of course I'm a Christian. I'm not a Muslim, am I? I'm not a Buddhist. I must be a Christian. And if you pressed her and said, but that doesn't make you a Christian. She said, well, I'm born in England, so I must be a Christian. Church of England. And many of an older generation grew up with that mentality. If you were English or you went to church, that was good enough. And on the media, it's still portrayed that way. We get to heaven by being British or by our good works or by our church attendance. I listen to the Archers on a regular basis. And whenever they go from church and whenever they talk about Christianity, that's how a person is getting to God. Because they go to church and they're a jolly good person. And most of all, they're British. That's the middle class mentality that lots of us grew up with. Jesus said, look, nationality has nothing to do with a person being saved. Relatives and other people don't play a part. Just because mum and dad are Christians doesn't mean you're going to heaven by piggyback. They're taking you with them. You must make your own decision. God has no grandchildren, just sons and daughters. An entrance to the kingdom is not by those things, it's by a person, Jesus Christ. We have to choose to enter through him. And Jesus said here, look, the door is narrow, and not everyone goes through it. Strive, be determined, put all your efforts to make sure you go through that door. Not only is not automatic, not everyone is going. He said, entrance to the kingdom of God is a struggle. Verse 24. Make every effort to enter through the narrow door. Strive through that narrow door. The word is using the mindset of an athlete who's determined to win not bronze or silver, but gold. And they will do everything they can to make sure they get the gold medal. And that word narrow also means restrictive. Restrictive. You may not know this, but Jim's just come back from Italy. A couple of days out in Italy to see his daughter Laurel, who's a pop star, perform a concert out there. Now, I would imagine Jim didn't queue up with the rest of the mugs outside and pay his entrance. Maybe he did, I don't know. But this is the picture I've got in my head, that when Jim turned up, he already either had his ticket or he just said, I'm on the guest list. And they said, come on through, Mr. Cullen. You rabble, you go and queue and pay. He has unrestricted access because he knows the performer. So come this lot, VIP area, backstage, off you go. You lot, pay up and stand there with everyone else. Jesus said, look, the kingdom of God is restricted. Not everyone can go where the papa of the performer goes. And a door divides. And that's the image Jesus uses here, doesn't it? A door divides. Why do we have doors? To demarcate those who are in and those who are out. Those who are family, those who are foe. Those who are welcome, those who are unwelcome. That's why we have doors on our houses, isn't it? No one here just has a hole and anyone can wander in and out. And just as your home has a door, so the kingdom of God has a door, said Jesus. And God dwells on one side and people will dwell on the other. Holiness on one side, unholiness on the other. Life on one side, death on the other. And the door of division, the door of separation, the door of demarcation between us and God is a narrow door, but it's still open. And people can pass through from one side to the other, from death to life. And verse 26 and verse 27 are sobering verses. To paraphrase them, just attending the right church, singing the right songs, believing the right creed, seeming to be part of the family are never enough. Twice Jesus warns his hearers and also us, I don't know you. But we sang that song, son. I didn't hear it. I didn't know you. But I went every, I didn't know you. But we came to the meals. We ate with you. I did not know you, says Jesus. You know, heaven's going to be full of surprises, isn't it? People we assumed to be there might not be. And people we had no idea about may well be. So that's my third point. Oh, subheading. Heaven is surprising. What's the difference between the groups of people Jesus talks about? It's those who went through the door and those who are outside the door. And these particular verses were spoken especially to people confidently. They kind of had their automatic ticket to heaven. So it didn't really matter how serious they were about their religion. Hey, we're from the right tribe, we're from the right race, we go to the right places, we're okay. And Jesus said, actually, it's all about a person, not a religious system. And how you respond to me will be the determining factor as to where you go. Those who reject me, says Jesus, will not be in the kingdom of God. And therefore, the kingdom of God is not a reward for a good life. It's a destination we go to. Another surprise, verse 29. Enjoy verse 29. You ought to memorize verse 29 for next week. Because you're mentioned in it. You realize that? You're mentioned in there in verse 29. People will come from the east and the west and north and south to take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Who are all those destinations? They are non-Jews. Non-Jews. And Jesus is saying, some of you are in for a shock. Because there are people who aren't Jewish and there are other parts of the world who are going to get there and you're not. Boy, I bet that surprised them. And then verse 28 to 30 again, he says that future day is a terrible day for some and a pleasant day for others. And the message of Jesus here isn't politically correct. The door is narrow. The price of rejection is costly. He talks about a place where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. But it's also, it seems narrow, but it's also inclusive because anyone can go through that door. No one is restricted. All are welcome, young or old, rich or poor, black or white. Now, you folk have already made the application. You're one step ahead, aren't you? Even tonight, even this morning, you can enter through that door. Jesus said, I am the door. If anyone comes in through me, they will be saved. We trust in him, not in our religious activities, not in our good character, not in our Christian heritage. We trust in Christ, in his death upon the cross. And that is the door we enter in. That is the guarantee that we will be with him in his kingdom. And then finally, he says, straight talk about his mission. Several times in Jesus' life, he explains he's a man on a mission. He has a purpose which he intentionally fulfilled. The key verse in the whole book of Luke is chapter 19 and verse 10. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. The Son of Man, Jesus, came to seek and to save the lost. He said it after he rescued a character called Zacchaeus. And one by one, Jesus is rescuing individuals. His mission is to win people from every tribe, from every nation. And of course, John 3:16 summarizes his mission. God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever, whatever tribe, north, south, east or west, Jew or Gentile, believes in him, will not perish, but instead have everlasting life, will enter the kingdom. And he says two things as we finish. First of all, that plan will not be hindered. Verse 31 to 32. The Pharisees come and they say, do you know Herod's after you? Maybe they're trying to get rid of Jesus. Don't stay around here teaching this nonsense. We don't agree with it. So Herod's after you. You better move on. And Herod was a powerful governor. He'd already executed John the Baptist. And the Pharisees are saying, if you hang around here, you'll be next. And Jesus says, I'm not hanging around here. I'm going on to Jerusalem. You tell Herod the old fox. And in Hebrew, it's humorous. You're not Hebrew, so you're not going to giggle this morning, are you? It's a caricature of an individual and an animal. And it would raise a smile. And Jesus said in verse 31, I will reach my goal. I've come for one reason. To die on a cross one Friday afternoon at 3 o'clock in Jerusalem. And no one, not even Herod, will prevent me doing that. And secondly, he says, the kingdom of God, his offer of salvation, will be forced on no one. Verse 34 and 35, he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kill the prophets, how often I have longed to gather you. The invitation is there, but he won't force them. He waits for them to choose. But you were not willing. Twice. You were not willing. I had to speak a few weeks ago on the topic, how can a God of love send people to hell? And I said, well, the short answer is he doesn't. And the longer answer is he does not. C.S. Lewis summed it up this way. There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done, or to those whom God says in the end, thy will be done. Two kinds of people. If we say, thy will be done, we let him be our king now. We reign with him forever. But if we reject him in this life and we say, my will be done, then when we die, God says, that's what you wanted. Your will be done. Straight talk. We used to have an event called The Net. We still have it. It kicks off in a week on Tuesday. We used to call it Man to Man. And then because of people saying it sounds a bit, you know, homosexual, queer, we can't have it. So we changed it to The Net. But the idea is, look, you talk man to man about God. You're not embarrassed. You look someone in the eye and you tell them straight, this is what the Bible teaches. And Jesus looked people in the eye. He wasn't politically correct. He said, bum, bum, bum. So do something about it. And this morning we can do something about it. The door is open. If you've never entered through, then enter through. Let's pray. Lord, your word often hits us between the eyes. It pulls no punches. Help us, Lord, not just to sugar it off. Help us to respond accordingly. Lord, we are wicked people. We think bad thoughts. We do bad deeds. We're not the sort of people we ought to be, but thank you that you bring us forgiveness. And in a moment, as we take communion, we're going to remind ourselves that you so loved us, even in our wickedness, that you did something. You made a way of escape. Lord, help us to grasp hold of that way, to enter on through, and give us the desire to share that news, that there is a way of escape to those we encounter. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.